If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the Psalter to Psalm 117. This will be the text for our sermon this morning, and if you're able, please do stand with me as we hear God's holy word. Stand for reverence as God speaks not only to His covenant people in this psalm, but indeed to all of the nations of the earth. Psalm 117, before we read the text, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon it and upon us. Gracious God and Father, Your word is truth, and we pray that You would sanctify Your people by means of it this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, teach us by Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear now God's word, Psalm 117, the word that is holy, righteous, and will stand forever. Praise Yahweh, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Yahweh endures forever. Praise Yahweh. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is the shortest of the 150 Psalms, and therefore it would be easy to overlook or to underestimate Psalm 117. You might even wonder, how in the world could Pastor Joel preach an entire sermon about just two verses? But if you've been here more than 3 weeks, you probably don't wonder that. The content is straightforward and easy to understand, but one of the things that we need to appreciate about Psalm 117 is that it is very explicitly a gospel psalm. We know that because of how the Apostle Paul uses this psalm in Romans chapter 15 that we'll look at in just a few minutes. In this psalm, there is an explicit anticipation of the global mission of Christ, and there is a prophetic announcement of the destiny of the nations. This psalm talks about the Gentiles coming to praise the Lord. And that prophecy is fulfilled again and again and again in congregations like our own that are made up largely of people who were once categorized as Gentiles. Praise the Lord, all you nations. And indeed, here we are doing that very thing today. Now, Psalm 117 demonstrates that the Bible is not merely a religious text for particular people, and it is not only addressed to those who subscribe to it. This is a fairly radical idea, and it's particularly controversial, perhaps, at this moment in the history of Western civilization. We often hear today, including in the visible church, that we cannot impose our religious beliefs upon those who are outside the church. And by religious beliefs, it typically is taken to mean whatever the Bible says that is not popularly accepted in the broader society. And so you cannot use Scripture, supposedly, to justify positions on matters of public policy, such as abortion, or sexuality, or marriage, or taxation, or so it is claimed. The people in the world around us don't believe the Bible, and therefore the church is supposed to pretend like we don't believe the Bible either. And so we have to come up with some kind of a naturalistic justification for being against abortion or objecting to same-sex marriage. Or, if you're like many Christians, unfortunately, today, you will say, this is simply my private conviction. But, of course, I would not want anyone else to adopt or approve that which I believe the Bible says. But Psalm 117 belies that kind of thinking. It shows us that the nations are commanded to worship God. And you may say, but what if those nations do not believe in God? What if they do not believe in Yahweh, who is explicitly the one who is to be praised in verse 1? What if they reject this religion of Israel? Now you have the psalmist imposing his own religious beliefs upon other nations. But the reality is that refusing to acknowledge the Creator is a form of self-destructive madness. You can say, I don't believe in Yahweh, therefore I'm not obligated to worship Him, but you might as well refuse to believe in gravity. If someone says, your religious laws are true for you, but they are not true for me, they are speaking nonsense. You need to look at them the way that you would look at an 18-month-old that is learning to babble, kind of smile and say, that's cute. It doesn't make any sense, but it's cute nonetheless. Laws are true or they aren't. Now, immediately, I imagine some of you are thinking to yourself, well, no, Pastor, you're oversimplifying the issue, right? There's a lot more nuance here. Of course there's nuance, right? We're not under the laws of France. We don't have to obey the laws of France, right, because we live in Arizona. But if you travel to France, guess what? The French authorities are going to expect you to obey their laws. And this is the point. You live in God's world. You are in His jurisdiction very squarely, and therefore you are under His rule and authority, and therefore you are commanded to worship Him. And you could say, but I'm an atheist. Okay, but nonetheless, the Creator of heaven and earth says, I am here, I am not silent, and I call all nations to bow before me. You did not choose to be born in your parents' house and to live under their rules. And you may have chafed under that providence at certain points in your life, but you were born there and you were required to be obedient to them nevertheless. And that is the case with Scripture. The Bible does not say, here is God, here is His will, here is an opportunity to worship Him if it's acceptable to you. It says, no, all the nations are summoned to praise the Lord. And not just any Lord, not just the God of your choice, but Yahweh, the true God who made heaven and earth. True religion is an objective and universal obligation. That is a biblical perspective on this question, even if it is a controversial and inconvenient one today. Now notice in verse 1, the way that this call goes out to all nations. We're familiar with calls to worship in Scripture that are addressed to the church. But what you see in Psalm 117 is that every nation on earth is summoned before God's throne. Every nation is called to worship the Maker of heaven and earth. And what this passage is doing, like so many passages in the Old Testament do, is it is anticipating the global expansion of the kingdom of God. It is anticipating the conquest of Christ's rule over all. Jesus did not come merely to be a Jewish Savior. What does John the Baptist say about Him in John chapter 1 and verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the Jewish people who choose to repent and believe in Him. No, he says, who comes to take away the sin of the world. The world is going to be redeemed by Christ. That doesn't mean every single person in the world. That doesn't mean every single person in all nations. That doesn't mean every single person in the Jewish nation. But it does mean that Jesus' world mission is just that. It is a global mission, and it is a mission that He will accomplish. Matthew Henry, in his comments on this psalm, said this, quote, "There is a great deal of gospel in this psalm. The apostle has furnished us with a key to it, where he quotes it as a proof that the gospel was to be preached to and would be entertained by the Gentile nations, which yet was so great a stumbling block to the Jews," end quote. In other words, what Henry is saying there is that Paul's use of this psalm announced to the Christians, listen, the Hebrew Bible has said all along that this was going to happen. You've got Jewish Christians in the first century and Gentile Christians in the first century who are coming into conflict wondering, but what about Israel? And what about the unique role that Israel played in redemptive history? And what about circumcision and the need to be identified with this ethnic community? And Paul says, no, read your Bible. The Hebrew Bible says this program, this kingdom, this plan of salvation has never just been for the Jews. It has always been for the Israel of God that would encompass all nations. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 15 for just a moment so that you can see the way in which Paul uses this text. I'm going to read verse 8 to verse 12 in Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul there says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that is to the Jewish people, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Do you notice what Paul is doing there? He's going through the Hebrew Bible, and he's saying, haven't you seen this already? This is not a new covenant, new revelation. This is something that was recorded in the former covenant. This is something that God revealed a long time ago. We see it in the promises made to Abraham. It was never just about the Jewish people, biologically or ethnically considered. It was always about the Israel of God, which is a covenantal category. And it encompasses all who believe among all nations. People from every tribe and tongue will be gathered there. And what Paul does is he just plows through a series of texts from the Hebrew Bible and says, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Haven't you read? It was there all along. Now, one of the things you need to be aware of that you may or may not know, depending on what English Bible translation you're using, the word for Gentiles simply means nations. And this is true of the underlying Hebrew word in Psalm 117. It's true of the underlying Greek term that Paul uses in Romans chapter 15. This is just the word for nations. And so Paul is not merely saying that God is going to bring some non-Jewish individuals to praise Him. That's not what he's saying. He's not identifying people, he's identifying nations. He's identifying groups, he's identifying tribes. He's saying all of the nations as a whole, corporately considered, are to come and praise the Lord. The gospel is a global declaration. It is an announcement of Christ's lordship and of His mediatorial reign. Now, this is a little bit different than the way that a lot of evangelicals today think about the gospel. Many evangelicals, they think about the gospel strictly in terms of personal salvation. And when they go door to door and they share a tract on the four spiritual laws, they don't think that they're doing anything political. This is not political, it's just personal, it's just private. We want Jesus to be your Savior. Yes, we want Jesus to be your Savior. But part of Jesus being your Savior involves you coming to know that Jesus is Lord. Objectively, universally, over everyone. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And it really has nothing to do with whether you acknowledge Him as your Lord or not, though you certainly should. It's about announcing that He is Lord, objectively, universally, and everlastingly. The gospel promises personal salvation, but as one part of a much larger message. And once you begin to realize this, you begin rereading the Bible and you suddenly see this written on every page. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes into Galilee and begins preaching, what does He preach? He declares the gospel of God's kingdom. The good news of God's kingdom. God has a kingdom and that's good news. Because you don't want to live in America forever. You really don't. You may think that you do, but if you're paying attention, you don't, right? This is not the kingdom of God. This kingdom is not going to stand forever. But the good news is God has a kingdom, and it's going to stand forever. It is the kingdom over which Jesus reigns. It is the kingdom that will endure. It will outlast all of the kingdoms of men. And the king in God's kingdom has authority over all other kings and governments. So when you say, well, Christian, you can't impose your religious beliefs on me. You can't use the Bible to justify your view of abortion because I don't believe the Bible. That's cute. That's nice. But I do believe the Bible. And the Lord who revealed what the Bible says, he's actually the Lord of you. He's your Lord. Jesus says after the resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He doesn't say all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth among those who choose to acknowledge my authority and willingly submit to it. And we hope that that number will grow over time, kind of crossing our fingers about that. No, He has all authority. He is the King. He is the Lord. Now, we recognize not everybody gets that. Not everybody acknowledges that. But it is a fact. And it's part of what the gospel says. It's the good news that He is Lord of all, and that one day earthly kings will bow down to Him. One day, and I mean this respectfully, but every fool that sits on the throne who looks at the city of Babylon and says, look at what I've done, every one of them is going to be humbled like a cow. Every one of them is going to bow down eventually and acknowledge the true God of heaven and earth, either to their salvation, we hope and pray, or to their everlasting condemnation. But it's going to happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, right? The Great Commission is not merely a mission to preach the gospel to your neighbor. Now, it includes that. It encompasses that. We don't want to discard that. We don't want to take this idea of the global perspective of Christ's lordship and somehow exclude the need for personal salvation. But the Great Commission is a mandate to disciple the nations. It is a command to make nations followers of God's crucified and resurrected Son. And this can be seen by looking carefully at this passage that's so familiar to us. It's more clear in the original than it is in your translation, but listen to it again. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What are you supposed to teach the nations? To bow the knee to Jesus and obey Him. That's what our nation is supposed to learn. Now, our present leadership might not be teaching that lesson. That's okay, because this is the mission, and there is a King who will accomplish the mission. You don't have to accomplish this mission. I can't accomplish this mission. The church does not accomplish the mission. Jesus will accomplish the mission. The key phrase is make disciples of all the nations. But literally what you have here is you have a verb and you have an object. It is disciple the nations in the accusative. See, the way that we read this typically is to say, share the gospel with people in all nations. People in all nations, so that some of them will become Christians. Well, good, yes. I mean, that's a great place to start. Let's do that. Let's share the gospel with people in all nations so that some of them will become Christians. But that's not how far the Great Commission goes. The Great Commission goes a good ways beyond that. The Great Commission says, disciple the nations to follow Jesus. Teach the nations to obey Christ. And when you understand that, suddenly Psalm 117, you realize, is an instrument of the Great Commission. Because what does Psalm 117 say? It tells all of the nations to praise and worship the Lord. That is a gospel imperative, our fathers in the Synod of Dort would call it, right? This is a gospel imperative. It's good news. Jesus is Lord. Worship Him. That's the proper response. Now, this doesn't mean that every person in all of the nations will believe in Jesus, at least not in a saving way. But what is going to happen? The gospel will go forth to all nations, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. The Spirit will move upon the hearts of the elect persons in those nations and save them. He will raise them to new life and bring them to true faith. All of those whom God has chosen to save will come to Christ, and that will include men, women, and children from every nation and every people group in the history of the world. That's what you see in the book of Revelation, and that is truly awesome. This is going to be a very multicultural gathering, eschatologically, except it's not going to be multicultural. We're all going to have the same culture. It's going to be a Christian culture. It's going to be a gospel culture. We may be singing in different languages, but we're all speaking the same things. We're speaking the language of Zion, and that is our true home. The gospel, in other words, will succeed. The kingdoms of this present age will become the kingdom and dominion of our Lord and Savior, Revelation chapter 11. And then He will return in glory. And every person who denied Him, everyone who refused to repent, will bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord. Now that does not mean that they will all believe in a saving sense. The demons believe and tremble. But everyone on that day will acknowledge the undeniable reality. Faith is not merely factual. And so the reprobate will believe in a sense that Jesus is Lord, but he will not trust in Him. He will not be saved by Him. Because after confessing the Lord, they will be condemned. And they will still be unrepentant, the book of Revelation says, at least twice. They will remain unrepentant in hell. But at that time, the earth will be saved. The world will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from the curse. Purged of the presence of evil and evil doers. The world will be restored, and the church will live with Christ forever in the new heavens and earth, and the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world will have accomplished fully that mission. And that is what Psalm 117 is anticipating. When you and I read Psalm 117, we are supposed to look forward to this glorious future. We are to long for it. We are to sing about it. We are to pray for it to come. But many of us have too small a perspective on God's great plan. Too many of us, I'm afraid, our imagination is too limited. We say, I want to go to heaven when I die. A few people, of course, are going to be saved along the way, but most people will be lost, and evil is going to win every single battle up until the last battle, and Jesus will snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. But see, you will not think that way if you live in the Psalms. That won't be your perspective if you are reading seriously the prophets and the apostles. How did we become so pessimistic about God's work and about God's effectiveness? Now, I'm sure that there are many factors that contributed to this. The appearance of dispensationalism in the 19th century did not help us here. The dominance of a premillennial view in conservative Christian circles that basically said the Christian's hope is to be raptured prior to the tribulation, so that now our hope is an escape plan, did not help us have a more optimistic outlook. But not only that, the loss of confidence in the literal truth of the Bible, the tendency even for conservatives to demythologize the Scriptures. I get tired of reading conservative scholars who just tut-tut and tisk-tisk and dismiss the most special, magical, wonderful parts of the Bible because, of course, it's just a literary or poetic metaphor. Well, that may be true, but it's a metaphor for a reason. And it's announcing something to us that's very important. The horror of two world wars at the beginning of the 20th century, the violent socialist totalitarianism that we saw in many parts of the world throughout the rest of that century, there are a lot of things that made the church more pessimistic. And so it should not be surprising that many of us have always taken for granted that things are bad, they're going to get much worse, and that while God is doing the best that He can, and He will save all of His people, we should keep our expectations low. That seems to be the outlook. And that perspective makes a lot of sense so long as you focus on the news or if you live on social media. You live on social media. If you do your daily devotions on Twitter, whoa, it's just like every day is raging, ranting, or lamenting. But that perspective is going to be difficult to maintain if you start spending a lot more time reading your Bible and start taking it seriously. Now, at this point, two-thirds of the congregation are saying, that's it, Pastor Joel's going all post-millennial on us. Well, I'm not actually trying to advocate for a particular eschatological view today, except for the general outline I already gave, which, by the way, is the same outline that is affirmed by historic premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. But for some reason, we've gotten very pessimistic. For some reason, we've begun to shape our eschatological view in terms of what we think we see in our own generation or in Western civilization, rather than allowing the posture and perspective of our eschatological position to be shaped and informed by the Psalms and the prophets. The gospel will proceed and will triumph. And no matter what you think about the millennium or the timing of Jesus' return, everybody ought to be able to say amen. The nations will all be penetrated by the gospel. Regardless of what you think the gospel is going to do to cultures, you should all believe what the Bible clearly says. The gospel is going to penetrate every nation, save all of the elect, and one day every unbeliever is going to bow down. The Lord is not only going to save a few people, He's going to save the whole world. The wicked will be cast into hell. The curse will be removed. The people of God will live in everlasting joy with Christ in a paradise of glory. And whatever else you think will happen between then and now, that is where we are headed. That is a biblical eschatology upon which all Orthodox Christians believe. If you do not agree with that, you're demonstrating that at least at that point of your theology, you're not Orthodox. Because it's not about these tribes and clans and disputes theologically. It's about the trajectory. It's about the destiny. It's about the final promise of glory. This is what the command in Psalm 117 is anticipating. And it means we need to be considerably more optimistic in our outlook. Now notice verse 2. Verse 2 gives us two reasons that all of the nations are to praise the Lord. The first is His merciful kindness, the New King James renders it, or steadfast love in the ESV. This is a Hebrew word that you've probably heard before. It's the word hesed, which speaks of God's goodness, His covenant faithfulness. But here's the interesting question. Is God going to show that covenant mercy to the nations? Yes. That's exactly what Psalm 117 says. And that's exactly what He has done and what He is still doing in Christ Jesus right now. Covenant mercy is being shown not only to ethnic Israel, it's being bestowed upon the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant community encompasses all nations, Jews and Gentiles, everyone who believes in the Son. It transcends ethnicity, nationality, language, earthly culture. It brings us together so that those distinctions don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. And the believing church needs to stop acting like it means something. The gospel tells us that God is merciful to all who turn to Him and trust Him, all who worship Him. That is the good news in this psalm. It's not merely, praise God that He is merciful, though He's not going to be to most of you. No, it's praise God that He is merciful to us. Those in all nations who worship the true God are included in that company. We worship God because He is merciful to us. It doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter what family we came out of. It doesn't matter what language we speak. It doesn't matter what the color of our skin might be. It doesn't matter what kind of food we like. God has been merciful to us, and that is why we worship Him. God's mercy here is covenant mercy. Be very, very clear on this point. This is mercy in Christ. We are not trying to create some kind of common mercy category the way people talk about common grace, right? We're not saying, oh, there's this common mercy that is shared by all people. No. In one sense, yes, the fact that the unbelieving world is still standing and has not yet been cast into hell, that's a sort of mercy because mercy is not getting what you deserve. But it's not a common mercy because they are eventually going to get it. They're eventually going to get what they deserve. And so that delay is not a denial of justice. That postponement is not ultimately saying there is real mercy shown to the nations who don't believe. No. But God is showing this covenant mercy to people in all nations, to those nations whom He has called to Himself in His Son. And it'll be people from all of those nations that are gathered around the throne. In the meantime, the reprobate is only exacerbating his guilt and condemnation. God's mercy to the elect is not very merciful to the non-elect, who are only heaping up for themselves more wrath on the day of judgment. But the nations are called to worship God because He is faithful to His covenant. He is faithful to His promises. His mercy and goodness is great to all who call on Him in faith. Those who humble themselves before God can rejoice in hope and the assurance of God's grace. He delights in mercy. That's what Micah tells us in Micah chapter 7. He uses the same term here. He delights in this mercy. None who call on Him need fear His wrath, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's mercy is one of the foundations for worship. What did we sing to prepare our hearts for the Word today? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, hast died for me? That's Psalm 117. Right? Wesley's just expounding what is principially here. The nations worship God because of His goodness to them. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand, even as we prayed out of Psalm 23 a short time ago. And then, again in verse 2, the second line speaks of God's truth, the New King James has it, or faithfulness, if you're reading out of the ESV. And here, the Hebrew word is emet. It speaks of truth. It speaks of firmness. It speaks of something that is reliable, that is sure. It's used both of God's revealed truth in the Psalms especially. It often stands in place of God's Word. But it's also used very frequently of God's faithfulness to His promises. So you say, which is really meant here? Yes, yes. God's Word and God's faithfulness to His Word are in view. They are both true. They are both faithful. And this is the second anchor for the praise of the nations in Psalm 117. There are really only two types of people in this world. Those who embrace God's truth and are saved by His faithfulness to it, and those who reject His truth and seek to cast off His rule to their own destruction. As Lewis put it, there are only those two groups, those to whom God, who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will say, "Thy will be done." The whole world can be categorized in that way. The truth of God endures forever, whether men accept it or not. That's just the reality. Again, you say, but I don't believe in your God. Interesting, but irrelevant. You might as well say, I don't believe in gravity. You might as well say, I don't believe in the laws of nature. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Because you don't have laws in nature unless you have a lawgiver, right? You can deny His existence to your own destruction, but His truth endures. His truth endures. It stays. It's there. It abides. It's real, whether you choose to acknowledge it or not. In Psalm 2, we see the nations raging against God's rule, trying to throw off the restraint of His law. But in Psalm 117, we see the nations being summoned to embrace His righteous rule, to worship Him as they rest under the blessing of His law. So remember, Psalm 2, kind of where we're at. But in Psalm 2, Jesus is made king and given an iron scepter to shatter the nations. Psalm 117 is where we're going, where one day all nations surround that throne and praise the Lamb that was slain, even from the foundation of the world. Again, whatever eschatologically you see happening between these two poles, these are the two poles. And we are on that trajectory. Do we recognize God's truth and faithfulness as part of the basis for our worship of Him? If we learn to worship in and from the Psalms, we will see this connection. The psalmist frequently breaks out in effusive praise of God as he meditates on the beauty and goodness of God's law and on the steadfastness and certainty of God's saving work. And our meditation should lead to the very same. We should see God's law not only as our rule for life, but also as a reason for rejoicing. That reading of the law in our Lord's Day worship every week, that reading of the law in our daily times of worship, the confession of sin that we offer, it's not just about whipping ourselves with the law, making ourselves feel bad. Remember, you're still a sinner. You still need Jesus. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. But the law is also a reason for rejoicing. Praise God that His truth endures forever. Praise God that we are saved by His faithfulness to that word, not by our faithfulness. Are we excited by what we see in God's truth? Do we see God's faithfulness to that word in our own lives, in the history of the church, in the experience of our own congregation? All of these are profitable subjects for us to meditate upon. All of them are reasons to return thanks and praise to God. That God's truth endures. It remains longer than the present world. It remains longer than our lives. It remains longer than our sorrows and trials and frustrations. In fact, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And that's why we worship. You say, Pastor, I've had a pretty bad week. I've not been faithful to the Lord. Well, welcome. Welcome. You're in good company. We're not here to worship because you were faithful this week. We're here to worship because God was faithful this week. And He'll be faithful in the new week. And He'll be faithful in every week. World without end. You don't worship because of your faithfulness. You worship because of His faithfulness. And no matter what we experience, no matter how we feel at any given moment in time, we always can rejoice in God. Again, Henry in his exposition says this, quote, "God's mercy is the fountain of all our comforts, and His truth the foundation of all our hopes. And therefore, for both, we praise the Lord." End quote. Now, I want to close with a word of application this morning. And that is to underline what we've been speaking about, that we praise God in hope because of His mercy and His truth. We might feel discouragement or despair if we measure the gospel program by what we see in the news. It seems as though the Western world has lost its mind. Even conservative Christians seem to have gone insane. There is widespread compromise with worldly ways of thinking. There are self-destructive ideologies that are being promoted by men that many of us once regarded as godly and faithful men. There should be little doubt that judgment lies close at hand, but I do not mean the final judgment. You may think that that's where we're at, maybe so, but I'm talking about a fatherly, sanctifying judgment of the church. It seems as though that is near. I don't know how else to explain the kind of madness that you see among brothers and sisters in Christ. You probably saw this in your own home. If you had more than one child, there were moments where just like the craziness built. You could see it spiraling. The scale of madness within the home was just growing and growing and growing until we reached critical mass. And then finally, Dad had to come home and put his foot down. Well, it seems like it's that way in the house of God right now. And if judgment is to come upon the house of God, what hope can we possibly have for the nations? Well, as it turns out, quite a lot of hope because of Psalm 117. It's good for us to remember that at the apex of the northern kingdom of Israel's apostasy, at the very climax of their wickedness, the entire city of Nineveh was brought to their knees in repentance and prayer through the resentful preaching of a prophet with attitude problems. I mean, it's not like Jonah was giving it his all. 40 days and this city is going to be overthrown and it can't happen soon enough. And suddenly, everybody is praying to Yahweh, be merciful. Now, you could immediately say, well, Pastor, not all of them were saved. I know that. But do you see the contrast? You have Israel in the northern kingdom bowing down before a golden cow. And you have a bloodthirsty Assyrian nation bowing down before the true God of heaven, crying out, Lord, be merciful to us, we are sinners. God did that. Do you know He could do that again? Can you imagine, with all of the wickedness and stupidity in the Reformed and evangelical world right now, if suddenly the Phoenix City Council ordered a day of prayer and fasting to beg forgiveness for our great grievous sins? I mean, you talk about keeling over with shock. I don't know if I could survive that. That'd be all right. That'd be an awesome way to go, and then you get to be with Jesus. But can you imagine? But I mean, that's what happens. That's what happens. On a smaller scale, by the way, that's what happens. The event in Jonah's ministry was much greater. No, not everyone would be truly converted. But the contrast between the compromised condition of God's people and the unexpected penitence of the pagan world would be extreme. And do you see that in the Psalms? While the church is neglecting worship, God is calling the nations to worship. While the church is biting and devouring itself, God is calling the nations to assemble before the throne and praise God for His mercy and His truth. There is a close connection between God's covenant mercy and faithfulness and the earlier reflections that we made on reasons for a more optimistic form of religion. Because God is merciful, because His truth abides, we can have confidence that the nations will heed His summons to worship. Now, it may not be the Phoenix City Council. It may not be in our lifetimes. It may not be until after the final day of judgment when God assembles all nations before the throne and then every knee bows. But you need to know that that's going to happen. It's not just, well, the nations could worship God if they really wanted to. The nations may worship God if things really work out. No, they will. They will. The Bible says so. All the nations will come and bow down. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The world will be saved. The wicked will be judged. A holy kingdom will be established with citizens drawn from every nation in the world. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. They will. We can be sure of it. We see it in the prophets. We see it in Revelation. We see it in the global expansion of Christianity today. And therefore, our worship should be full of hope. Even as we mourn the pollution of the broader church, and that is dispiriting for sure, Even as we tremble because of the rise of wickedness in the broader world, that's concerning, especially for those of us that have kids. Some of you that have grandkids, you're wondering, what kind of world are they going to live in? Even as we struggle in our own sin and misery, which is the misery that ought to be most miserable of all to us, our worship should be full of hope, because His merciful kindness is great to us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. His steadfast love, His faithfulness, is our comfort in life and in death. It is our confidence in the maelstrom of the present age. It is our joy in pain and darkness, so that we can gather together and say, we will not fear. You say, but there's a lot of reasons to be afraid, Pastor. Not so much. Jesus is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. Pretty sure He's got that covered. We will not fear. We will not despair. We will rejoice because He will bring the nations into obedience to the Son. I want you to notice as we close that Psalm 117 is without a historical setting. In other words, it's not worship the Lord, all you nations, at a given point in time. It just says praise the Lord, all the nations. But what if it's a time of war? Could the nations praise God during World War II? When families were being separated and homes were being destroyed in the London bombings, when Jewish people were being systematically arrested and interred, tortured and murdered, when sons and brothers and husbands and fathers were sent off to war, some only to return years later and some, many, never to return at all? Could the nations praise the Lord when the bubonic plague was killing 25 million people during the 14th century? Can the nations praise the Lord today, as torn apart as the nations are at this present moment? The answer is yes. On any day and every day, the Lord is to be praised. And more practically, can you praise the Lord today in the midst of your sorrows, which may be very great, and I don't mean to downplay them at all, but despite your pain, despite your uncertainties, as your strength and health fails, as you sense that your journey will not be much longer, even then can you praise the Lord? And the answer is yes, you can, and yes, we must. And why? Because His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. Amen.